Well, this morning we are continuing our series we've been in the Minor Prophets this summer, and take us through Labor Day weekend. We're entering into a stretch of scripture in the series that probably a lot of us have not read very much. Some of us maybe never. I asked last week how many people knew anything about Nahum, including if it was a book in the Bible named after him, and people weren't sure about that. So hopefully we're learning some stuff, but not just head knowledge. But something that touches our lives and our hearts as well as God speaks to us through his word. So today we are in Habakkuk. Everybody say Habakkuk. Habakkuk. Some people pronounce it Habakkuk. I've heard it pronounced with emphasis a little bit later in the word there. So we're looking at Habakkuk chapter 1 verses 1 through 11. Habakkuk is really a dialogue, and you can't just break this off at some point and have it sound like it's ending where it should end. So where we're finishing the reading today, it just kind of ends, it leaves you hanging. We will look at more beyond it, so just hang tight. And just rest in this being God's word to you and me today. The prophecy that Habakkuk, the prophet, received. That, by the way, is all we know about Habakkuk. We can get a little more about when he lived and so forth. We don't know anything more about him. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. And then here's God's response. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping to devour. They all come intent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings and scoff at rulers. Let's switch. They laugh at all fortified cities. By building earthen ramps, they capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty people, whose own strength is their God. Heavenly Father, speak to us through this passage. It's one we can't always get our minds around very quickly, but Lord God, today, speak to us through it. Touch our hearts. Help us to understand this and what it means for us in our journey of faith with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So would you agree that the world today gives us a lot of reasons to ask God some of these questions that Habakkuk starts with? Why is there so much pain, violence, destruction in the world, and where is God in the midst of it? Variations of those kinds of questions have been asked by probably every person who's ever walked the face of the earth. There are many events. They ask them in the face of events that have the world spotlight on them: prison camps, war, genocide, to more personal things that we all go through: loss of job, divorce, grief, death, and so forth. And we are far from the first ones to ask this question of why in the face of these kinds of things, whether it's global stuff or personal stuff. We have not invented these questions. We are not the first to face those challenges. They've been asked since the dawn of humankind. Some people ask this question to no one in particular. I met someone just in the last few weeks, a gal who grew up going to church, grew up in a Christian home, went to college at a Christian school, not Northwest University, but went to a Christian college, and now has kind of a new agey spirituality, hasn't really set foot in a church in a number of years. And in her lifetime, she has experienced the murder of 3 family members: her father, I think it was a brother, and maybe her mother also, at different times. It wasn't like it happened at once. I don't know if that makes a difference. But 3 family members have been murdered. Her sister just got divorced a few months ago. And this gal, as she talked with me a little bit about what's going on in her life, she said, you know, I just have had to kind of turn things over to the universe. That's almost verbatim how she put it to me. As though the absolute nothingness of a space or the stars in the night sky were going to reach out and give her answers or comfort her pain. Well, almost 2,600 years ago, about 2,625 years ago, if you're really going to get precise about it, Habakkuk was asking these same kinds of questions. And he does not turn to the nothingness of space or to even humanity. We might turn to our friends and our neighbors and loved ones in our times of grief. There's nothing wrong with that. God works through them, of course, too. But in his case, it's people that are causing the problems that he's lamenting. He's like, humanity is a wreck. So what's going on? And so he turns to God. And so the book of Habakkuk is essentially a dialogue between himself and God. This is not a prophetic book in the sense that most prophetic books are, where it's a message to the people. There is a message to the people in a sense, but it's different. It's not calling them out for something. It's Habakkuk's prayers and the answers that he gets back from God that he hears him say, however you want to interpret that. This happens late in the 7th century B.C., like literally in the last decade of the 600s B.C., about 610 to 600 B.C., very close in time to when the prophet Nahum was that we looked at last week. A lot of people believe that Nahum and Habakkuk were contemporaries, or very nearly so, along with Jeremiah, who we know is more of a major prophet, oftentimes called. He was at work in this time. So this is when the northern kingdom of Israel is under foreign rule. They've been under Assyrian control at this point for like 170, 80 years. The Babylonians then conquered them in 609. We talked briefly about that last week. And the southern kingdom of Judah, which is where Habakkuk is and most of the prophets were from, was then conquered a few years later, 598 BC, also by Babylon. So from 609 to 598 is kind of this window in which he ministered, which he was functioned, served as a prophet. And during that 10 or 11 years or so, the kingdom of Judah was governed by Jehoiakim II. He was not a good king, not in the sense of competency, but in the sense of morals and how he treated people and ran things. You can read about some of what he did in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, 2 Kings 23 and 24. This is one of the cool things about the minor prophets. They're not just standing alone on their own. They connect with the historical stuff that you read about earlier in the Bible in other places. So in trying to understand the context of what he was, so he doesn't give us the exact date. He doesn't name the king here. You can only go by kind of what he's written and some of the other things that get mentioned about things that have happened. And we can kind of piece it together and come up with the late or early, however you want to think of it. It's this like 610 to 600 B.C. Is that the late 600s or the early 600s when you're counting backwards? I don't really know. But it's, you know, just before turning to the 500s B.C. And Elizabeth Ochtemeyer is a great biblical scholar in trying to help us understand when he wrote. Here's what she writes. She says, the opening chapter of Habakkuk mirrors the injustice and violence of Jehoiakim's despotic rule. So she says, this is where we can place him in this time frame. When forced labor, syncretism, idolatry, and persecution of the prophets characterized Judah's society. So this is not like a really fun time to be alive in Judah. This is not a great time. And this is the context that Habakkuk is asking God about when he pleads to God, how long, Lord, must I call out for help? But you don't listen. Or cry out to you violence. He sees it all around him, coming now from government officials. But you do not save. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? On and on he goes. So Habakkuk, he's a frustrated prophet. He's a frustrated follower of God. He is sick and tired of all the atrocities that he sees in Judah. He's undoubtedly aware that things are nearly as bad, maybe even worse, in the northern kingdom under Assyrian rule and then under Babylonian rule as he's writing. And so he really wants to know when God is going to stop being the patient avenger, as we talked about last week, and he's going to be the avenger, like the song we just sang. When are you going to kick down the walls and tear down the lies? When is this going to happen? When are you going to make things right and restore order? How long, God, are you going to tolerate the way things are? You've asked that kind of question before, I bet. I've wondered at times,
God, this thing's going on in my life. Like, this is ridiculous. Why? Why is it happening? When is this going to get rectified? You know, stuff that eats away at you and keeps you up at night or whatever it might be. Some of you who are UW Husky fans will remember one of the worst stretches of football in the history of the program against one of the worst football teams you'd ever want to have one of the worst football stretches against, the University of Oregon, from 1994 to 2015, 21-game stretch. Oregon won 17 out of 21, including 12 in a row at one point. It was terrible. Huskies fans everywhere were crying out, "How much longer, Lord, must we endure this? When are you going to come and make things right in the world the way it ought to be?" Biased opinion, I get it. How long will these human rights violations persist, we might ask more seriously? How long will sex trafficking be tolerated? How long will homelessness persist? How long will people kill one another? How long will war continue on? How long are lies, gossip, going to harass us? How long will righteousness and holiness and just good old decency and kindness be held at bay? When are you going to take care of this, God? That's what Habakkuk is asking. And God's reply is this: "Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told." Now, we read the whole passage, so you know what's coming, but pause for just a moment. If you stop there, you're thinking, sweet, it is revival time. God is going to kick down those walls, and he's going to come in and kick some hiney and make things right. He's going to raise up an army in Judah. And it's going to be like David slaying Goliath again. It's going to be like the Israelites fleeing from Egypt in the Exodus nearly 1,000 years earlier. In fact, this verse has been used at times by pastors to preach a message of revival, of interpreting it as a prophecy that even points to Jesus, even though he says, "In your day, you wouldn't believe what I'm going to do." And God certainly does bring revival, and God does do amazing things. God worked miracles through Jesus. He's done amazing things, not the least of which was his death on the cross and his resurrection. Praise God for that. But this that we read of here is not that. This is not a prophecy about Jesus. This is not a prophecy about a revival tent meeting and everybody singing kumbaya and raising their hands, singing around the campfire, filled with joy for the Lord. The next verse is God's reply as he continues. He says, "You won't believe what I'm going to do." And then he says, "I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own." And then he goes on to describe the strength of the Babylonians, their might, and why people fear them, and all this kind of stuff. This is not what Habakkuk expected. This isn't what he's looking for. At a minimum, it feels like a continuation of what they've been experiencing under Jehoiakim, and that their northern kingdom brethren have been experiencing under the Assyrians and the Babylonians then in the last few years as well. And maybe, actually, it feels like it's going from bad to worse. The punches just keep coming. As I thought of that, and I just thought about getting beaten up over and over and over and feeling like it's just like this never-ending cycle of challenge and difficulty, I thought of a story that probably many of you are aware of. This is a little longer story than I might normally share in a sermon. It's a story you probably have heard. I've never shared it. I think it fits, and I felt like the sermon at this point needed something just a little bit lighter as well, so maybe it does that too. "Dear sir," this is a person who wrote a letter to the insurance company to explain what had happened, why he was in the hospital. "Dear sir, I'm writing in response to your request for additional information in block number 3 of the accident reporting form. I put poor planning as the cause of my accident. You asked for a fuller explanation, so I trust the following details will be sufficient for you. I'm a bricklayer by trade. On the day of the accident, I was working alone on the roof of a new 6-story building. When I completed my work, I realized I had a whole bunch of bricks left over, which, when weighed later, we discovered weighed 240 pounds. Rather than carrying the bricks down all six stories one by one or in bucketfuls or whatever by hand, I decided to lower them in a barrel using a pulley which was already attached to the side of the building there at the sixth floor. So I secured the rope at the ground level and went up top, put the bricks into the barrel, swung it out over, and then went down to the bottom and untied the rope to holding onto it tightly to lower the 240 pounds of bricks. You'll notice in the accident reporting form that my weight is 135 pounds. Due to my surprise at being jerked off the ground so suddenly, I lost my presence of mind and forgot to let go of the rope. Needless to say, I proceeded up the side of the building at a rapid rate. In the vicinity of the third floor, I met the barrel, which was now descending downward at an equally impressive speed. That explains the fractured skull, the minor abrasions, and the broken collarbone, as listed in Section 3 of the accident reporting form. Slowed only slightly, I continued my rapid ascent, not stopping until my fingers on my right hand were two knuckles deep into the pulley. Fortunately, by this time, I had regained my presence of mind and was able to hold on tightly to the rope in spite of excruciating pain I was now experiencing. At approximately the same time, however, the barrel of bricks hit the ground and the bottom broke out of the barrel. Now devoid of the weight of the bricks, the barrel weighed approximately 50 pounds. I refer you again to my weight, 135. As you might imagine, I began a rapid descent down the side of the building. In the vicinity of the third floor, I met the barrel coming up. This accounts for the two fractured ankles, broken tooth, and severe lacerations of my legs and lower body. Here, my luck actually began to change slightly. The encounter with the barrel seemed to slow me enough to lessen my injuries when I fell into the pile of bricks. And fortunately, only three vertebrae were cracked. I'm sorry to report, however, as I lay there on the pile of bricks in pain, unable to move, watching the empty barrel six stories above me, I again lost my composure and presence of mind, and I let go of the rope. The empty 50-pound barrel, weighing more than the rope I let go of course, fell rapidly to earth, resulting in two broken forearms and wrists when I raised my arms up to protect myself. I hope this information satisfactorily fulfills your request for further information. Okay. I mean, one after another, right? How much more can a guy take? It's like watching a superhero movie and they just get beat up and beat up and beat up and they somehow keep going because it's the magic of movies. But Habakkuk is feeling this way, and there's no magic in the movie here. This is real life. He's like, God, enough. This is ridiculous. How much more can we take? Going beyond then where we read this morning, Habakkuk then replies to God's answer that the Babylonians are his plan. Habakkuk's got something to say about that. He says, O Lord, are you not from everlasting? In other words, hello, you're the God of eternity. And the Babylonians are the answer to our problem, really? Are you serious? You can't come up with something better than this? Didn't you, like, put the universe into being? Didn't you create the earth and the heavens? Didn't you create us in your image? And this is what you've got? They're hideous and as evil as the others. How can you work through them? How can you tolerate them? So, again, it's just one blow after another. And Habakkuk is frustrated, and he's kind of almost bordering on telling God what he ought to be doing. Like, hey, God, I think you need to be running things a little bit differently. And then God's reply comes. And the key phrase is in chapter 2, verse 4. See, this is God speaking. The enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous person will live by faith. It's actually kind of a challenge to Habakkuk, from God to Habakkuk, to turn his frustrations into faith, to allow his frustrations to drive him to a place of faith. God is saying, who are you going to be like? The oppressor? I see, he's wrong. Are you going to be like that? Are you going to be full of pride and full of themselves and all that? Or are you going to live a life of righteousness that is fueled by faith? When we speak of faith in the church, it's a word we use a lot, of course. It's how we live. When we speak of faith in the church, we can sometimes mean different but related things, like there's kind of a pool of meaning, and there's overlap between them all, but they can have some differences. Maybe you know, faith for some people, or that the way we use it can reference believing certain doctrinal beliefs. Like being able to affirm, for example, the Apostles' Creed, just to pick a very general one. You know, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, his only Son, and so forth. You know, is that faith just to be able to quote doctrine or to quote scripture or say that I believe these principles, these 10, 15, 20 things to be true? Is that faith? It's an element of it. Is faith trusting God in all things? Kind of like this week I thought of Indiana Jones, you know, stepping out off the rock ledge. You know, is it in the final of those three movies? I can't remember. Trusting that he's not going to fall. You know, that's certainly an element of faith. I think here, living by faith means more like believe God's promises. It's this idea of God's promises is what it's centered on. Believe God's promises and live as though they will be fulfilled. Believe God's promises and live as though they will be fulfilled. Live faithfully to God's word, to his promises, to what he says he will do. It's all in response to him. It's in response to God's grace. And although Habakkuk doesn't reflect on other examples that he was undoubtedly aware of in the history of Israel, he certainly could have, and probably did, people like Abram, labor called Abraham, who's known as the one who lived by faith as he stepped out into a new land, trusting God's promise to lead him there and establish this nation of Israel. Trusting God's promise that he would be the father of many, right? That he'd be a multitude, as many as the stars in the sky, that would be his descendants. He could reflect upon Gideon, who had led an army into the land of Midianites, but the army he was leading was too big. Who's ever heard of such a strategy, right? Too many people. We need to whittle this down from 32,000. They have a couple of elimination rounds to decide who's not really psychologically ready for it and who isn't the kind of soldier that's really prepared, and it gets down to 300. 1%. And they go into battle, trusting God's promises, and they're victorious. Those guys live faithfully into God's promises. They trusted what God said would happen would be true. 630 years later or so after Habakkuk, Jesus asked essentially the same question as he hung on the cross. Why, O God, have you forsaken me? And yet God had promised him earlier in his baptism that Jesus was his son. With him, his heavenly Father is well pleased. The Holy Spirit rested upon him in the form of the dove, clearly moved in power throughout Jesus' life. Other affirmations along the way, you know, the transfiguration, other things along the way. And he's the Messiah. He's the chosen one. And this is God's promise to work through him. And yet there he was, hanging on the cross, crucified. That's not the way anyone thought it was going to end. The disciples were scared. They huddled up for a while. They didn't want to be out in public. Didn't want to be associated with him. This is not what anyone expected. Jesus could have quoted these words from Habakkuk. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence. Why do you make me look at and even suffer injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? And it could go on. But if God had saved Jesus from the cross, he couldn't have saved us through the cross. And the cross of Christ is what brings about true justice and righteousness, the same stuff that Habakkuk is looking for. Ultimately, it's in the cross is where we find it. God had a mission and a purpose for it all, and Jesus had to live faithfully and wait for God's timing for redemption and revival, and ultimately, even something more astounding, that God brings along resurrection. But it took living by faith in God's promises for that to happen. There had to be that element of trust and to live faithfully into God's promises. And that's the kind of faith that God is calling Habakkuk to. I'm not saying it's easy, but that's the faith that he's calling to and calling the people of Judah to as well. And now he calls us to that kind of faith as well. To trust that even when things look bleak, and tough, and the odds are stacked against us, and there's stuff that's going on that maybe is beyond your control, but is impacting you, causing emotional strife, or sleepless nights, or relational challenges, whatever it might be, along with all the, you know, the world concerns that the world spotlight gets shined on. God calls us to remember that he is faithful to his promises. We can live in faith and faithfulness as well, trusting in those promises and living into them and growing closer to God in the process. So I'll ask this question. I've asked it a couple times along the way. Just one more time. Where do things look bleak and unfair and unjust in your life or in the world around you? Where are you maybe wanting to go and read those first few verses of Habakkuk and say, Habakkuk is writing how I feel. Does he know my heart? Because of the injustice around me and the stuff that's going on that doesn't feel right, that isn't right in the world, the violence, whatever it may be. Disease, death, brokenness, gossip, lies. Maybe sometimes it feels like the whole world is kind of tilted against you. And it's like it's always an uphill journey. Where are you frustrated with God? And I would simply say to you, and I think this is what God says to us in this passage as well, remember that God's promises in the midst of those challenges, that God loves you, He never fails, His grace is sufficient, He is with you in the darkest valley, even the valley of the shadow of death. He's working to bring justice and righteousness in your life, even right now, even if you don't see the fruit of it. Even if you can't see that happening or doesn't feel like it's happening, we trust in our feelings too much sometimes. But in the end, it will get taken care of. It all gets taken care of ultimately in finality, through the cross of Christ because of Jesus Christ. His death and His resurrection is enough. It is more than enough. That is all we need. And so like Habakkuk, let your frustrations drive you to God, to turn to Him, not away from Him. You know, Habakkuk is kind of a positive model, like almost the flip of what Jonah was we looked at 3 or 4 weeks ago. Jonah ran from God, not to God. And even when Jonah finally did what God asked him to, it was with a bad attitude. He's kind of the reluctant prophet. And he had a pity party when God actually fulfilled His promise. Right? I mean, there's a case, live into the promises. God's going to do what He says He's going to do. He did with Jonah. And Jonah's still ticked off about it. And goes out and has his little pity party around it. Says, fine, let it go. Jonah kept God at a distance throughout the whole thing. Habakkuk is the opposite. Habakkuk shows us to turn to God in faith, to draw close to Him. And we see the fruit of that. We see the result of it. If you're doubting me, turn to the very end. If you have your Bibles open, I'll read it for you here. It won't be on the screen. I didn't get up there in time. This is Habakkuk chapter 3, the last three verses. Here's what he writes. Is maybe even sometime later. Things have changed a little bit, but here we go. He says, though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no fruit, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls. Look, a lot of life is not going right there, clearly, right? And here's what he writes. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. He saw the fruit of his promises eventually. He knows that that's coming. That's where God is. And he's going to, in spite of the challenges, he's going to praise Him. Because he knows that one day this will all come to fruition. That's God's promise. I pray that you and I, even in the face of our personal things that we face or the global stuff that we're all aware of, I pray that the disappointment that we have in that, we would not turn to the universe, but that we would turn to God, the creator of the universe, the creator of you who loves you, created you in His image, because His promises are sure and certain. They get carried out in His timing, and that can be the frustrating part. But He invites us to live into those promises even today and to live by faith in Him. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your promises of who you are and how you have shown yourself to be faithful. Some of us here today, Lord, are going through some really difficult, challenging times. We're facing things that have been dragging on for a while. Things in the home, at work. We see global stuff going on as well, God, and it pains us. Some of us here this morning, Lord, probably don't really feel like rejoicing in you, our Heavenly Father. So God, help us to live by faith. Help us to know that even when things don't look right, that you are still working. You're working in us and in the lives of others around us. And that ultimately, you have brought it all to fruition. You have expressed your goodness as deeply as you can through your Son, Jesus Christ. And that ultimately we will live into that. And that there will be fruit. There will be joy. So God, in the meantime, we can look forward to that culmination and fulfillment of your promises, and we can rejoice knowing that we will experience that. Lord, our hope and our prayer is not just that we would know that and that we would live into that, those promises and live by faith, but that others around us would as well. Here in Kirkland and Woodinville, Redmond, Bothell, all around and up to the far reaches of the globe. Your promises aren't just for us here at Rose Hill or for other churches that are meeting here in the community around us. It's not just for your people. So Lord, help us to live by faith in such a way that others would see the light of Christ shining. We pray, God, as we give in this offering, that it might help to make that happen. We would support the ministries of our church. We would support people like Sarah and Kevin. We pray for them and the birth of their baby, that you'd bless them and strengthen them and give them good nights of sleep, Lord. But we pray, God, for people like them and others, that they would be encouraged and shine the light of Christ and help people to find faith, to trust in you, even in the face of the difficulties of their situations, wherever they are. So, Lord, receive this offering, bless it, use it beyond our wildest imagination to bring the good news and the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ into the world. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.